Let's look now to the Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning and invite you to stand as we read the Scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hear now the Word of God. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Adzel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer now. O Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal word that is inspired, that is without error, and that was written for our instruction. We ask, Father, that you would teach us now, through the work of the Spirit, enlighten our minds, our hearts, and our affections to see what you have revealed here and to love your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes you find a portion of Scripture that's hard to summarize in just one word because there's so much in it. And this is a long chapter. It's probably one of the longest in all of 1 Samuel. But it really is actually quite easy to summarize the contents of this chapter in one word. And the word I chose was faithfulness. It is a story of faithfulness demonstrated repeatedly in the relationship of David and Jonathan. It's a remarkable chapter in many ways. There are parts of this story that seem rather foreign to us, rather strange to us. The depth of affection between David and Jonathan is incredible to us sometimes because we don't often see these male relationships with that depth of affection shown. And it's odd to us to see men making a covenant promise that even to their descendants they're going to show love and mercy. When we live in such a transient society, it seems so strange that you'd promise unto one's children and grandchildren that you're going to show love to them. How do you know you're going to be there in even 2 or 3 years? There are things that are rather foreign about this chapter, but they have much to teach us about covenant, about faithfulness, about how we as the people of God should see the faithfulness of our God, and how we also need to show faithfulness to one another. It's an excellent story in giving us that. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, we live in a very unfaithful age. We could review all the statistics, but I'm sure you know some of them, as to the levels of unfaithfulness in our land today, and they are historically rather unique and shocking in many ways. Promises are made and promises are broken so frequently that we've become desensitized to a lot of it. There's unfaithfulness in marriage in our day. There's unfaithfulness in family relationships. There's unfaithfulness in business. There's unfaithfulness in church. And there's unfaithfulness in government as well. And there's so many examples that could be given of this, but we are all familiar with the hurt that comes when we experience unfaithfulness, when we experience the betrayal of someone that's close, or perhaps the promises that are broken that we have made to one another. It hurts. And that's why this is such an important account for us. It's noteworthy to me that our confession of faith has an entire chapter on oaths and vows. And whenever I first read the confession of faith, it struck me as kind of an odd historical relic, as it were. I thought, oaths and vows? You made a whole chapter on oaths and vows? Why is that there? It was important to them in the 1600s that they have a chapter on oaths and vows. It was a much more common thing that people took oaths and vows. And this chapter in chapter 20 is rife with vows made. You notice how many times the Lord was brought forward as a witness? The Lord be a witness between you and me. And he made him swear a vow, saying, this got repeated so many times in the chapter, but we are not very familiar with this depth of commitment, this binding of oneself to promises before God in his sight to keep us and hold us to account for what we say. I don't know all the reasons that we've lost an understanding of this topic in our culture, but I think one of the reasons is that our culture has sought to forget God, sought to ignore him. In my recent stint of jury duty, of which I learned much, I learned that in the taking of the vow to be truthful, the oath, there's no mention of God. There used to be. And all it was simply, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And there was no, so help me God, it was absent. And I wondered, who's going to hold them to account? Who do they think will hold them to account? Of course, we know the Lord holds all to account. But it was sad to see that omission, that left out in such an important context, that the Lord is witness. The Lord knows the promises that we make. And it's vital that we understand faithfulness, that we understand covenant. Covenant is really the word that describes what undergirds faithfulness. Covenant is that relationship, that bond, first of all, that God makes with us, his people, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a gracious covenant. It is the covenant of grace, we call it. And it is called the covenant of grace because our standing in the covenant doesn't depend on our faithfulness, our works. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on our behalf that we receive by faith. That is the covenant that he makes with us, his people. And when he makes that covenant, we're not just brought into covenant with God, we're brought into covenant with one another. By necessity, we are brought into covenant with the people of God, and we also have commitments that we must uphold to one another. And we'll see what some of those are as we proceed. So let me review the previous chapters as we enter into the actual account, so we remember where we've been. In chapter 17, we have the story of David and Goliath. David defeated Goliath. And the Lord elevated David in the sight of the people. David was successful. All the people seemed to love David except Saul. Saul did not like the ascent of David because it imperiled his own position as king. And so the next two chapters, chapters 18 and chapter 19, were all about Saul's attempt to kill David. He tries all these different ways to kill David, and none of them work. He sends David after the Philistines, hoping the Philistines will kill him. He throws a spear at David. He sends men to David's house, and attempt after attempt is thwarted by the hands of the sovereign God. Saul is not able to kill the anointed one. And so we come to this chapter, and David is concerned. He's got good reason to be concerned, we would think. He's concerned that Saul is still after him. And initially, Jonathan says, no, Saul's not going to do that. He's told me he's not going to do that. He's going to be faithful, David. Of course, he's not going to be faithful. So the chapter begins. David goes to Jonathan. He says, what is my sin? What have I done? Why is your father trying to kill me? Jonathan says, no, my father would tell me if he's going to do that. And of course, he had told him in chapter 19, perhaps in between this period, maybe Saul had made another commitment and said, I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to go after him. And Jonathan said, okay, Saul, my father says he will not kill David. But David is concerned, and we would be concerned too. One's trust was broken in this situation. If you're David, you've had spears thrown at you, you've had men sent to your house, you could imagine why he would be a bit suspicious about going to dinner. It would be a very tense dinner. And so they discussed this plan in verses 5 through 7. David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.'" So they concoct this lie to tell Saul, to test Saul as to whether he is still after David. The narrative does not really give us any evaluation as to whether this was the right thing to do, whether it was appropriate for Jonathan to say this about David and to lie about this situation, but this is what happened. And Jonathan is seeking to be loyal to his friend, to protect his friend is his goal, in describing this to Saul. And in verse 8, there is the reminder made about covenant. So let's look at that. Verse 8, David says, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" So this covenant is the bond of relationship that binds David and Jonathan together. There is this formal covenant in place, and David reminds Jonathan of it. He says, "We've made a covenant, and because of that, you need to be faithful to me." And of course, Jonathan later in the passage will say, "I've made a covenant with you. You need to be faithful to me too. We are in covenant. It goes both ways." And that covenant was established in chapter 18, verse 3, right? After the defeat of Goliath, Jonathan's soul was knit to David, is what it says. And he says, "I'm going to make a covenant to this man. I am going to swear loyalty to David, to serve him, to defend him, to be on his side no matter what may come." And I wondered, why was it that they made this covenant? Why would they bind themselves in that way? And it seems to me that the answer must lie in the fact that these are men that hold a common faith. They are men who have the same faith in the living God. They are men who love the same God. And therefore, by definition, they are on the same team. They have to be. They are going to be together. And so Jonathan makes this covenant relationship with David. And in verses 14 through 15, Jonathan says to David that the implications of this promise is that you will not hurt my descendants. You will be faithful, that after you have been established as king, which Jonathan seems to know is inevitable, that you're not going to kill my descendants after me. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And then we find later in the books of Samuel that David kept this promise. Even after Jonathan was dead, in 2 Samuel 9, David says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Jonathan that I may show kindness to?" He remembered his covenant. He was faithful. He could have said, "Jonathan's dead. I don't need to keep that promise anymore. He's not going to hold me to it." But he made this covenant in the sight of God. And he said in 2 Samuel 9, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then you know what happens. They remind him about Mephibosheth, this crippled son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth is brought to the king's table. He is fed every single day in kindness. That is covenant keeping. He kept his promise beyond Jonathan to the next generation. And this is almost unheard of today, that we would commit to the kind of love and friendship where we are not only going to love our brothers and sisters, but we're going to make sure that we love their children and their grandchildren. That's the commitment we ought to have to one another in this church, my friends. As long as God has us together here, we need to be committed that I'm going to love their children and their grandchildren. Whatever happens, whatever offenses come, I want to be faithful. This is an incredible depth of love and commitment on the part of David and Jonathan. And when we join this church, we take a covenant before the Lord to walk with Jesus and to walk with his people. And this is a weighty obligation. We seek to remind people when they join the church that you are taking a vow before the Lord. It is an obligation before the Lord that you ought to keep. You need to keep, and the Lord will be witness to it. And so we want this depth of friendship, this remarkable example of faithfulness, with a lot of obstacles in the way, with a lot of challenges that were going to come. This was not an easy commitment to keep. There were tensions, there were conflicts, there were dangers to keeping this covenant, but they kept the promises that they had made. I think Jonathan and David are a living example of what is described in Proverbs 17:17, where we get this definition of friendship, where the Proverbs say, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." This is friendship. This is the definition of friendship that we need to reclaim, that we need to walk in with one another. When about 70% of all Americans use a social media app that defines friendship as the mere click of a button, we need something much deeper than that. Our friendships should not be so shallow that we unclick the button and they are severed. They need to be friendships that endure, friendships that last through every adversity. That's what friends are for, is what Proverbs 17 says. This is what we need to reclaim. And what the Proverbs tell us is that real friends are those people in our lives who love us through times of difficulty. And the reality of this kind of friendship is going to be an act of grace. It must be a work of grace if we are going to see that kind of love that bears all things, that endures all things, that believes all things and hopes all things with one another. And we know that we do sometimes fail in this, especially when it comes to conflicts that we have with one another. That is an adversity. And it is the challenging adversity that we sometimes can struggle to keep loving and be that friend for one another. And we're reminded that there is only one human being who truly loved through every adversity, every time, and it was our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in the example of Jesus Christ is seen in, with his 12 disciples. Just read the Gospels. You see the faithfulness of Jesus towards his disciples repeated so many times. His disciples sinned against him. They said foolish things. They sinned against one another. They were not always faithful. Jesus just patiently loved them, bared with them. And in the time of Jesus' greatest adversity, he loved them still. And I love the words of John 13, verse 1, when they come to the Passover dinner, that Last Supper. The Gospel of John records that in John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And there was still more to come. He had loved them unto that very point, but there was going to be even greater adversity to come. The greatest trial that he would undergo would be that suffering that he was about to endure. And he knew what was going to happen. And in the midst of that, he warns his disciples that you're going to betray me. You're going to flee when the hardest time comes. When you, my friends, should love through adversity, you're not going to love me. You're going to flee. Of course, Peter gets up and he says, "No, they'll flee, but I'm not going to flee. I'm going to be a friend that loves at all times. I'm going to be the brother born for adversity, Jesus." And then Jesus, in love, responds in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." No rebuke, well, some rebuke, but no angry rebuke, no frustration with Peter, but simply these words, "I have prayed for you." What love that he shows to Peter at this moment. And then as they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the disciples, they flee in fear, but Peter follows. He goes to the courtyard. He's observing things from a safe distance. He's not disclosing who he is. But then in Luke 22, it says that after Peter had denied Jesus three times, verse 61 of Luke 22 says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And you think, what was the Lord thinking when he turned and looked at Peter? Was he sad? Was he angry? What was he thinking of Peter? I think we can say for sure that when he turned and he looked at Peter, he loved Peter. He was surely grieved by Peter's betrayal and Peter's weakness and Peter's sin, but he loved Peter even then. And then after his death and his resurrection, when they come to that story at John 21, when Peter is brought to Jesus once again, you remember that there's no castigating Peter. There's no slamming Peter for his betrayal. Instead, there is simply this gentle, loving restoration of Peter, who had not been a friend that loved at all times. In John 21, verse 17, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's that incredible, selfless love that bore every adversity and still loved his disciples. And my friends, Jesus' love for his people has not changed. It hasn't diminished in any way. He is our faithful friend. And as we read in John 15, he calls us to be faithful to one another. He says, I've given you the greatest example that is possible. I've given you the ultimate example, and you're always going to be seeking to attain that love that lays one's life down for one another. Keep striving for that, he says. And so we want to be friends like David and Jonathan, don't we? All of us want that, I think. We don't want to be the friends that the second trouble comes, we're nowhere to be found. Nobody wants that kind of friend. But there are times where we are tested. There are times where we are sifted like wheat, as it were. And the reality of our depth of friendship is tested. Will we be faithful? And so we must confess that we are naturally like Peter rather than naturally like our Lord Jesus. But he is remaking us, my friends. He is transforming us so that we can be a faithful people, a people that keep our commitments to one another. So we return now to the narrative with Jonathan's plan. They made this plan to test whether Saul was still out to kill David. And the new moon feast would provide a good opportunity for David to absent himself, because it would provide an excuse for him to go to Bethlehem to sacrifice with his family. And so they say, if King Saul is angry about David's absence, that means he's out to kill David still, but if he's okay, if he's content, then that means that he has given up this quest to kill David. So we come to that new moon feast described in verse 24. The new moon feast was one of the prescribed festivals of the Old Testament. It's described in Numbers chapter 10. And it was a celebration of the appearance of the crescent moon in the western sky at sunset. It marked the beginning of the month in the lunar calendar. So it was the beginning of the month that was being observed here. So verse 24, it says, David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. So Saul reasons that David's absence must be because he's unclean. He's ceremonially unclean, and he's not able to come to the feast. But eventually, Saul is wondering, why is he absent day after day? And Jonathan gives the answer. He gives the excuse that him and David had discussed. But Saul doesn't buy it. Saul doesn't believe it because he knows that Jonathan and David are together. They have made a covenant, and he knows that Jonathan may not be telling the truth to him. And it's at this point that Saul's anger is once again appears in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." This is shocking language. It's reprehensible language for a father to speak to his son. We see the ugly fruits of Saul's sin continuing to expand here as he curses his wife, as he curses his son, as he says untrue things about both of them. And this language of perverse and rebellious woman is directed towards his wife, one of his wife's Ahinoam. And what he's really saying is that Ahinoam is an adulterous woman and that Jonathan is an illegitimate son. That's what seems to be the implication of the language. And there's no indication that this is true. We don't think it's true based on what we know of the rest of the story. But these were words meant to hurt. Often when people speak this kind of language, the truth of the language doesn't matter. What matters is that the language hurts, it wounds. And that's what Saul does here. It is a weapon to be used against Jonathan. And so Jonathan says, "Why should David be killed? What has he done?" And Saul doesn't answer with words, does he? He doesn't answer this question with words. Instead, he throws a spear at his very own son. He tries to kill Jonathan because he's really after David. Doesn't care. He's controlled by his anger. Now, if we find in this story an example of supreme faithfulness with Jonathan towards David, we find Saul as the example of supreme unfaithfulness. He is the polar opposite of the way Jonathan acts towards David in this story. You remember that Saul had made promises not to kill David. In chapter 19, he had made an oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, in the sight of God I say this, David will not be killed." And here he is, breaking his promise, trying to kill David, trying to kill Jonathan. For Saul, his commitments mean nothing. He is not a man who keeps covenant. He's not a man controlled by covenant promises. He is a man controlled by his sin. And there are people that treat those covenant promises as if they are disposable. That's what Saul does here. He says he doesn't even care about what he said before. He wants what he wants. And there are many who are likewise controlled not by their covenant commitments, not by their promises, but by their own flesh. Sadly, there are many that treat the marriage covenant that way. They say, "I'll make a covenant commitment to you. It doesn't mean much. It can be cast aside. I'll say those old words, 'Till death do us part, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want.'" But underlying that vow, as they say it, is a condition. Perhaps that condition is, "Till death do us part, unless I can't resolve a conflict with you, unless I can't put up with you anymore, unless I find somebody more desirable than you." There's a condition that isn't stated, but is underlying the way that people make these covenants. But the marriage covenant doesn't allow for those kinds of maybes. It doesn't have any of those exceptions. It is a covenant bond unto death. Can you imagine if God treated his covenant with us the same way? Where would his promises be? How could we depend upon him? He says to us, "I will redeem you by grace alone, and nothing can separate you from my love except maybe if you sin a certain number of times." Perhaps my love will depart from you then. No, that's not what he says. He is a God who keeps covenant. He is a God of promise. Psalm 105 describes our God as the covenant-keeping God in verses 8 through 10. It says, He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And so our God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not ever break His promises. There's no conditions to this covenant keeping that He is going to keep to His people. Yes, He calls us to covenant faithfulness, but He always keeps His side of the covenant. And so when we get to see human examples of this kind of covenant love and faithfulness in action, it is a beautiful thing. To go back to the example of marriage, think of an older couple. Perhaps you can think of an older couple where one of the spouses is largely disabled, largely needs care, and there's that other spouse who just faithfully, day in, day out, week after week, cares for them. Everything they need. No complaining, no frustration, covenant keeping, giving. That is what husbands and wives are called to, and that is what we as the people of God are called to, is a faithfulness that endures all those kinds of adversities. And it's my prayer that whatever the Lord may bring me through in the way of trials, that I will be a faithful man. Is that your prayer as well? That we be faithful men and women, faithful to our spouses, faithful to our children, faithful to God's people, and in this all, faithful to our God. So we come now to the last scene of the story in which Jonathan delivers the bad news to David that Saul is still out for him. So the arrows are shot. He goes out with the lad and he shoots the arrow and he says to the lad, "The arrows are beyond you." And in this, now, David knows, Saul is still out to kill me. And so Jonathan sends the boy into the city so that him and David can meet in private one last time before they have to depart for some time. Perhaps they'll never see each other again, depending on what happens. And we get another insight into friendship and faithfulness in what happens in verse 41. We see the depth of affection that these men had for one another in verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Clearly, this covenant between these men was more than just mere words of loyalty that they didn't even want to keep. These men loved each other. They had emotions, deep feelings of affection for one another. They cared for each other. And our friendships in the Christian life ought to involve such affections. They ought to be reflecting that kind of depth of care, that depth of concern for one another's well-being. And I think we find an example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. I started going through all of Paul's epistles and the examples of Paul thinking, Paul was such an affectionate man, a man filled with great love for God's people. He wasn't merely a great thinker or a great leader, but he was a man who loved God's people. Even those that opposed the message of the gospel he cared for. Here's just a few examples of the depth of his care. Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He says about his brothers in Romans 9, the Jews, that he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Here is this affection for his brothers. And then he writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1. He says, "God is my witness." He calls God to witness again. He says, "How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul was not a man distant from God's people. He wasn't like the pastor who, after the service is over, disappears into the vestry and you never see him at all ever again. He's just, that's all you ever see. He comes out of the vestry, he goes in. No, this is a man that was amongst the people. He cared for them. He was a shepherd who, as it were, carried the lambs in his arms. He had great affection. And, of course, the people had great affection for him as well. In Ephesians, or in Acts chapter 20, the people of Ephesus, they've spent 2 years with Paul. And Paul is about to depart. And they are so sad that he is leaving. It's almost exactly the picture of David and Jonathan. Look at Acts 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. This is the depth of affection that should be evidenced amongst God's people, a unique love that is just not seen in the world, but that is an act of God's grace to the people of God, that he binds our hearts in such close fellowship, such close community, that we weep for one another when it is time to weep. That we do, as Romans 12 says, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep, because we are one. And we come to these texts as 21st century Christians, and we find it somewhat odd to read of these two men kissing. Like, what is this? This is strange, but it was common as a way of showing affection in the ancient world for them to kiss one another. There wasn't anything romantic or erotic about it. It was an act of love. And we see it reflected here in Acts chapter 20 as well. Well, this week is Reformation Day as we come to Thursday. And it reminded me that just as we see with Paul, as we see with David and Jonathan, that in the Reformation, there was some amazing friendships, some amazing faithfulness shown between men of God that were leading in the Reformation. And John Calvin is one such example. Pastor Kevin preached a sermon on this text about 10 years ago. It was 2009, and I pulled it up and listened to it again. And I thought, those were some great examples of friendship. So I chose to bring some of those out again. And John Calvin, of course, was this great reformer of Geneva who was a man of great intellect, of great wisdom, of great piety, and he was also a man of love towards his friends. And if you read the letters of John Calvin to his friends, you see the same kind of depth of affection shown to one another. In Geneva, John Calvin's successor was Theodore Beza, and on one occasion, Calvin received news that Beza was sick, maybe was about to die, which happened very frequently, that men in their 30s or 40s or 50s could easily pass away with significantly less access to medical care than we have today. And Calvin wrote of how distraught he was when he got this news. He said, "I was overwhelmed with fresh fear and deep sorrow. I was staggered. I was already weeping for him. I was grieved." This was a man who felt deep affection for his friend. He didn't want to see his friend die. He couldn't fathom that Beza would pass away and he would lose his best friend. In his commentary on Titus, Calvin described his friendship with William Farrell and Pierre Verret. These three men worked together in Geneva for many years together. And Calvin said, "I do not believe that there have ever been such friends who have lived together in such a deep friendship in their everyday style of life as we have in our ministry." And these men went through conflicts. These men faced death together. That's a way to bond friendship, is to face death together. As they dealt with these kinds of trials, they were walking the path of Proverbs 17, men who loved each other through every adversity. Now, if these men had, at the first sight of conflict, had said, "Forget it, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, I'm going to go here, you go there," what would have happened to the Reformation? What would have happened to this beautiful legacy that is left behind to us? Faithfulness matters, my friends. It bears great fruit for the kingdom of God. When we are faithful to one another, the Lord will do great things with his people. And so we've all been affected by an unfaithful age where friendships are easily discarded on the altar of personal self-interest. If we've been affected, then this is a call for us to be humble and to say, how have I contributed to this lack of faithfulness in my family, in my church. Over a number of years, we've sometimes received comments that Reformation Church can be a cold church. Sometimes that's been said about our church by certain people. And of course, you get other comments where people say, this is the most loving church I've ever been in. It's just the greatest. And, well, which one's right? Who's right in their evaluation? Well, probably a little bit of both. Meaning, yes, there has been love. There is love in our church body, and I praise God for it. I've received your love. I hope you've received some love from me as well. But there are times when we're cold, when we lack affection, when we are more interested in ourselves than one another. And so wherever we hear that kind of statement, we don't rebuff against that and say, oh, they don't know our church very well. No, we say, you're probably right. We probably need the affection of Jesus Christ for one another. We probably need more humility about our lack of love, and we probably need more prayer towards the end that it would become more common in our body. This is our response to these examples that we've seen. And so we shouldn't despair about the church. Perhaps we've received a lack of love. Perhaps we've received that coldness ourselves. Let's not despair about the church, because Jesus, the faithful friend, is in control of his church, and he is king of his church. And he has redeemed a people for his own possession, and he will make a faithful people for his own possession. We close with the words of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so as we look to the example of Christ, and then we compare it to the temptations that we perhaps have had over the years to say, I just can't love this person. I just can't do it. Did Jesus say that about us? I just can't take their sins to the cross, these disciples who have betrayed me? No. No, he kept going. He loved to the very end. He loved even to the death on the cross for us. And so when we refuse to bear long with one another, do we have an excuse for that? No, we don't. When we refuse to forgive one another, we must remember that the Lord has forgiven us 1,000 times. When we don't want to do good for our friend because of the bitterness in our hearts, we must remember the affection of Jesus Christ. Just as he loved Peter, just as he loved the apostles, even though they had betrayed him. And so once you and I will die for one another, we're getting closer to what Jesus has called us to do. We must strive towards that goal by the grace of God, repent of our lack of love, and pray that God would pour out that kind of faithfulness upon us. Let's go ahead and pray for that now. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this account of David and Jonathan today. We must confess that because of our own self-interest, we have sometimes failed to keep our promises. We have not always had a love that bears long, that endures everything, that goes through every adversity. But we do desire to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We want to be like him. And we ask that you would help us to do that. We pray that this example of our Lord Jesus Christ would be a precious example to us, and that as we engage our family relationships, our friendships in the church and in the world, that that example would be held before us, and that it would guide us, and that you would grant us as a church the love that lasts through every adversity. A love that is filled with deep affection for one another. Teach us how to rejoice with one another. Teach us how to weep with one another. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.